Good morning again, and this is Elder David Wise, and this morning here on the Gospel of Grace, we'd like to again go back to John chapter 3 as we make our way to the meat of this passage. And this morning we would like to consider the 16th and the 17th verses, probably the most well-known verse in all the Bible, and we hope that the Lord will bless us here this morning to rightly divide what Jesus was trying to teach Nicodemus here, and then the lessons that we can also glean from this lesson. Now, again, I think it's very important to emphasize, particularly in these verses, that Jesus is talking to a Pharisee, a Jew, and while Jesus was a Jew as well, particularly the Pharisees were of the opinion that God only loved the nation of Israel. Now, there were prophecies that said at a later time the Gentiles would be grafted in, if you will, but their interpretation of the scripture said that they were the chosen people of God, and God did not love anyone. God did not care for anyone. He certainly did not have a people outside of the natural nation of Israel. Now, I think the reason why Jesus ended up expounding on this in verses 16 and 17 is because of the terminology that he used in verse 15. So I'm going to begin reading in verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. I would say why Jesus takes a different route in his exposition of the new birth is that this whole chapter is in the context of the new birth, and now he's already told Nicodemus of the necessity of the new birth, but now he is making his way to the implications of the new birth and the effects of the new birth that we see in the world around us. And the main effect of the new birth is that people that were previously dead in trespasses and in sin believe in Christ. And notice in verse 15, he says that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And I know when Jesus said whosoever, that Nicodemus's ears perked up. Anyone that believes in God can have everlasting life as an evidence that already a child of God? Whosoever can? Jesus then emphasizes, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that again, another general term, whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. What he's telling Nicodemus is that whosoever, neither Jew nor Gentile, bond nor free, Greek or barbarian, to use some of the rest of New Testament terminology, if you will, out of every nation, kindred, and tongue that God has a people in, as we're told in Revelation 7 and verse 9, that God loved the entire world. And whosoever desires, and the only people that desire are born-again children of God, whosoever desires and has a compelled need to believe in Christ can partake of the life that he is offering in eternal salvation, and that person will also be in heaven with God. Notice the general terminology he uses in verse 15, whosoever believeth. Verse 16, God so loved the world. Later in verse 16, that whosoever believeth. At the end of verse 17, that the world through him might be saved. Now, I believe principally in this text, Jesus is teaching that God loved the world without distinction, not without exception. Most people would teach this verse to say that God loves everyone, and it's up to someone to choose that they believe, and then that's the means by which they're saved. But we want to look at some examples of where the world is used in the scriptures that clearly do not indicate a number without exception every time it's used in scripture. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19, and we know that we are of God, but the whole world lieth in wickedness. The Apostle John says the whole world lies in wickedness, but yet we are of God. Even in this exact same verse you see a clear distinction between a figure of speech that indicates a very large, indistinguishable, and not discriminatory amount of people, but not a number that is all-inclusive, because the whole world doesn't lie in wickedness, because the first part of the verse indicates that we are of God. So the whole world doesn't lie in wickedness, but there is a world, as the figure of speech here, that does lie in wickedness. Along these same lines, a verse very similar to that in John chapter 14 and verse 17, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth in you and shall be in you. He says the world cannot receive the Spirit of God, but yet his disciples know him. They know the Spirit. In the exact same verse, we see that this is not an all-inclusive number. The world is not always used as a term that's all-inclusive and without exception, but on the contrary, oftentimes, it is used in a manner to portray a very large, indeterminable number. It's used as a figure of speech to portray a large, inclusive number. Now let's look at John chapter 17 and verse 9. Notice, if God loved the entire world, surely he would pray for the whole world, right? In John 17 and verse 9, I pray for them. I'm praying for my disciples. He says earlier, you have given me out of the world. This is the entire amount of humanity, but you have given me a smaller subset of humanity, if you will. I pray for them. I pray for those that you have given me out of the world. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And I think verse 2 gives us a little bit more clarity of the people that were given to him. John 17 and verse 2, as thou hast given him power over all flesh. Now this appears to be a very inclusive, without exception type terminology, that thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he may give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. You see, there's no need for the distinction in this verse if God's going to give eternal life to all flesh. But instead, there was a set of people that is smaller than all of humanity that were given to him, and that Jesus Christ came into this world to procure salvation for. Now, I think the scriptures clearly teach that the world is not a number without exception, but there is a world that Jesus came to die for. Now, Jesus is trying to teach that whosoever believes, anyone, whether no matter what their nationality or what their natural lineage is, can believe on Jesus. So that means that he loved a people outside of the natural nation of Israel. And let's look at a few verses that emphasize that this world is, now we've seen that the world is smaller than all of humanity, but it's also larger than just the nation of Israel. Now, in John chapter 4, Jesus goes to a person at Samaria. He interacts with this woman at the well, tells her things that only God could know. She believes that he's the Christ. She goes into the city and she tells the men. The men come out of the city and they believe on him. But notice the declaration of this woman in John 4 and verse 42. Now we believe, not only because of thy sayings, but we have heard him ourselves. Now that is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. That means he is the Savior of not just the natural nation of Israel, but even these Samaritans, these people who came from those lost 10 tribes of Israel that were not viewed as pure-blooded Israelites, if you will. That God even loves us. He even loves the world. We see this same concept presented as Peter goes to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. And Cornelius relays this account of how he was praying and these men appeared to him to send unto Peter. And he sees the fear of God that Cornelius had, that God is answering his prayers, God is listening to him. And based on the witness that Cornelius provided to him, I want you to notice what Peter says in Acts 10 and verse 34. For then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. He didn't say, Cornelius, you need to repent, be baptized, accept the Lord as your personal Savior. He says, based on the evidence that I have right here, these people are already accepted with God. And now I know, based on the evidence of faith that Cornelius has told me by the witness that he's proclaiming, I know he has faith. And now I know that in every nation, him that fears him and works righteousness is already accepted with God. See, Peter at this point came to understand that God truly has a people in every nation and kindred and tongue and people, and every single nation that has a person that is fearing God, that means that person is already accepted with the Lord. Now, I think this may have been the exclamation point that Jesus had been teaching them about as he was preparing to ascend up into heaven. That is one version of what's commonly called the Great Commission that God gave to his disciples before he ascended into heaven. This is in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And notice, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe whatsoever things I have commanded you. For lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. He says you need to go teach all nations. Why is that significant? Why is it significant in other places he tells them to go preach to every creature, to go preach to all nations, to go preach to the world? It's because their previous commission in Matthew chapter 10 was, don't you go to the Samaritans, don't you go to all these Gentiles. Your commission is to go preach to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That was the standing order that Jesus had to his disciples. And now he lifts that order and he says, you go to all nations, you go to every creature. And then I think this may have been the point when it actually clicked with Peter of the commission that he told him that, you know what? Jesus told me to go to all nations. And now I know, based on the testimony of Cornelius, that God has a people out of every nation. And that's emphasized even farther of how vast this world, now this world that God loved, this world that God died for, now it's not a small number. In Revelation 7 and verse 9, the Apostle John sees a glimpse into heaven. And he says, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man can number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. This is the world that God loved. Now, it's not a world without exception, but it's a world without distinction, and it's a multitude which no man can number. Now, let's look at this world that Jesus did come into this world to save. I hope you'll turn with me to John chapter 1 and then verse 29. The next day John, this is John the Baptist, seeing Jesus, cometh unto him and said, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. He doesn't just take away the sin of everyone. Notice what's happening here. He says, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. He takes it away. It's gone. Now, if he takes away the sin of the whole world, this is the purpose that Jesus Christ came into this world to fulfill, is to take away the sins of the whole world. Now, if Jesus Christ loved the whole world without exception, and he died on the cross for the whole world without exception, you need to understand that the sins of the whole world were taken away without exception. Let's look at 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. My little children, these things write unto you, that ye sin not. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Jesus Christ came into this world for the purpose of removing sins for the whole world. John emphasizes that he is a propitiation. Propitiation means it is the satisfaction of wrath. The sins of the whole world that Jesus died for have been removed. In John chapter 19 and verse 30, Jesus Christ said, it is finished. He came into this world for a purpose. That purpose was to complete the work of salvation and to remove the sins of the world that he loved before the foundation of the world. He came into the world to remove the sins of the world. He came into this world to be a propitiation, to satisfy the wrath of God on the behalf of every person that he loved. And I want you to understand, if Jesus satisfied the wrath of God and he removed the sins of the whole world, then there is no person that will stand before the great white throne of God and stand in judgment. Because every single one that Jesus died for, his sins were taken away. Because that's the purpose that Jesus came into this world. He came into this world to take away the sins of the world. And he said, it is finished. He completed the work that he came into the world to do. And he is a propitiation. He satisfied the wrath of God on the behalf of all of the world, a multitude which no man can number that he died for. He satisfied the wrath of it. And if that's every person without exception, I'm happy to tell you, every single person that Jesus Christ died for, their sins are gone, and they will be in heaven with Christ. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice, it's not my sacrifice, it's not your sacrifice, it's not my belief, it's not your belief, it's by the faithfulness of Christ, but it's by one sacrifice for sins forever. He offered the sacrifice for sins. He took away the sins of the world that he died for, and from henceforth expecting to his enemies be made his footstool, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. He perfected forever every single person of the world that he died for. Jesus completed the work of salvation for every single person that he died for. Now, John chapter 3 and the end of verse 16, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This is not an invitation for someone to believe and to receive everlasting life. On the contrary, this emphasizes the scriptural teaching that the only person that is in evidence, notice the context of this discussion is that God loves a people outside of the nation of Israel, because whosoever believes on him, this is an evidence that God loves them. It was an evidence to Peter when he saw the belief of Cornelius, and it's an evidence to us when we see someone believe that they have already been born again. They don't need to be saved. They don't need to be born again. Now, they do need to be saved in a gospel timely sense, but it's evidence to us that they have already received the regenerating work of Jesus Christ on their heart. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 1, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. You don't need to be born again. You already are. You are in a state of life. Now, when you're born again, that's when you receive spiritual life. And he says, if you believe, that means you're already born again. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 3, wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. This emphasizes that this is an evidence of salvation. We don't have to believe to be saved. We believe because we are already saved. And the work of salvation has already been accomplished on the cross, and we have already been regenerated by the Spirit of God, and we are showing the effects of the blowing of the wind, of the blowing of the Spirit of God in our heart that Jesus had already taught Nicodemus in the 8th verse. And belief is an evidence of the salvation and the regeneration that we already have. It's an evidence that we are in the world that God loved. And if this is the first time that you've heard these things, and I'm trying to explain to you by the Word of God that God does not love the whole world, but there is a vast number that he loved that were in condemnation before the foundation of the world, and he loved a multitude which no man can number of all nations and kindred, and you are concerned that, what if I'm not in that number? If you have a desire to serve God and you believe in the Lord, that is an evidence that you are already a regenerated child of God, and you have no concerns about not being in the world that God loved and that he died for, because no one can show those evidences of salvation unless the Holy Spirit of God has already gave them life in their heart and quickened them from dead in trespasses and in sin. This is such a comforting doctrine, and this message that Jesus presented to us in John 3 and verse 16 and 17 says that God loves a people, not just the nation of Israel, but he loved a vast number of people that he chose to save before the foundation of the world. And Jesus Christ came into this world to take away every single bit of their sin. and to be the propitiation for their sin. And because of the work of salvation by Jesus Christ on our behalf, we have been perfected forever. The evidence of that is that we believe on the Son of God, and if we believe on the Son of God, we have the utmost confidence that we are in the world that was saved and loved by God when He came into this world for the purpose of being raised up to draw all men, to draw this world of His children unto Him. And we would love to hear from you if you would like any further instruction on these doctrines and the things that we've presented today. It's a blessing to be able to deliver these truths to you, and we certainly hope that the Lord will bless you in a mighty and a manifest way in the week to come.